Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to sustain our Messianic synagogue. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
In the last half of Exodus 6, the Torah portion goes to some length to establish Moses and Aaron as historical figures. The Torah does not want us to think of them as mythical characters. Instead, it cites a full genealogy for them, working through the sons of Jacob that entered Egypt, beginning with Reuben and his children and grandchildren, then Shimon and his children and grandchildren, and then zooming in on Levi and his sons and his grandsons, and we meet Moses and Aaron and all their cousins too, and then the genealogy breaks off unexpectedly. It does not continue with the rest of the sons of Jacob. So what's the point of this incomplete genealogy in the last half of Exodus 6? Well, it's there to show us that Moses and Aaron are just normal people, real guys. It concludes the genealogy with an emphatic statement to that effect. It says, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron." Exodus 6, 26 and 27. And the Torah wants us to have a firm grasp on the historical identity of Moses and Aaron because, well, the story it's about to tell is so fantastic that we might otherwise suppose that the whole thing is made up. Only a few verses later, for example, in Exodus 7, it's already starting to sound larger than life. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" Exodus 7:1. "This Moses, like a god to Pharaoh. This Aaron, like a prophet to Moses." In this way, Hashem deifies Moses, so to speak. He elevates him to the level of the divine so that he will occupy an equal level with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who believes that he is also a god, a member of the Egyptian pantheon. If Pharaoh is to respect Moses at all, it will be necessary for Pharaoh to perceive Moses as an equal on a pure level. Therefore, Hashem says, "I have made you like a god to Pharaoh." Likewise, Pharaoh has magicians and diviners in his retinue who perform miracles, signs, and wonders, and predict the future. If Pharaoh is to take Aaron seriously, he has to perceive him to be of at least the same caliber as his own magicians. So Hashem says, "Aaron shall be your prophet." In this world, we find there's always an opposite. Pharaoh is the opposite of Moses, the magicians of Pharaoh are the opposite of Aaron, and everything exists in the balance between the light and the dark, between good and evil. Likewise, with the Messiah. He has an opposite, just like Moses has an opposite in Pharaoh. The Messiah has an opposite in the false Messiah, the Antichrist. Back in 2009, nearly 16 years ago, I went out to coffee with a young man who used to attend Beth Emmanuel. When we knew him, he was a Christian kid in his early 20s on a quest to become Jewish. At some point, he dropped off, and we didn't see him around Beth Emmanuel any longer, so I contacted him, and he agreed to meet me at some place in Minneapolis. He explained to me that he had read a book called 26 Reasons Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. He found the book completely convincing, and he renounced his allegiance to Jesus and underwent a conversion. And he urged me to read the book too. I went one step further. I encouraged everyone at Beth Emmanuel to get a copy of the book so that we could read it together. And we used it as the textbook of a green room class on the subject of anti-missionary objections to the gospel. I titled the class 26 Answers to 26 Questions, and the audios are still available on our website. The objections were not difficult to answer. The young man was not interested in hearing answers. He didn't even want to have that conversation at all. He had already hardened his heart. He had already made up his mind about Jesus and turned aside. I didn't conduct the class for his sake. I did it for your sake, and for all of us who are left behind holding the bag when apostates turn aside from the straight and narrow path of discipleship and from clinging to the Messiah. At the conclusion of the class, I felt like we should have a follow-up titled 26 Reasons Why I Believe in Jesus. Or, to be even more provocative, 26 Reasons Why Jews Should Believe in Jesus. Okay, but the latter title creates a problem because it might be misunderstood to imply Jews should believe in Christianity. That is, the Christian mischaracterization and distortion of Jesus, such as the type of Jesus described in the anti-missionary literature that we were reading. By and large, Jewish anti-missionary literature, like 26 Reasons, does not raise objections to Yeshua of Nazareth as we know him and understand him from the documents of the New Testament. Instead, anti-missionary literature reacts to Jesus as the divine demigod born of a union between the Almighty and a human woman, Chas v'Shalom, who then declares the Torah null and void and cancels God's covenant with Israel and then starts a new Gentile religion called the Church, which Jews must join by renouncing Judaism and renouncing Jewish identity and becoming Christians or perish in hell. In that respect, I agree with the anti-missionaries. A Jew really should not believe in that version of Jesus, and neither should a Gentile, because that's a false Jesus, a false Messiah, an Antichrist. The real Yeshua of Nazareth, the true historical Jesus, is a Jew who taught the Torah and Tshuva, repentance, in preparation for the coming of the day of the Lord and the kingdom of heaven. He considered himself on a mission to the lost sheep of Israel, turning them back to Hashem before the stroke of judgment fell. He taught that every jot and tittle of the Torah, of the covenant of the Torah, is unchanging so long as heaven and earth endure, and that a Jew should be concerned with even the smallest of the commandments of the Torah. In almost every respect, he turns out to be the opposite of the false Messiah presented in Christian tradition. As I said, everything has an opposite. And for that reason, I agree with the anti-missionaries when they say that a Jew should not believe in that one. But when it comes to the real Yeshua of Nazareth, the historical Jesus the Jew, who taught the Torah and taught repentance in Galilee and Judea, who raised disciples in Torah and taught the message of the kingdom and was put to death by the Romans on a Roman cross and sealed in a tomb and raised to life by Hashem on the third day after his entombment as a resurrected Jew, that's a completely different guy, actually. There are at least 26 reasons why you should believe in that Jesus. And today I will give you just one of them, just one of them. He was a real guy. Moses was a real guy. Aaron was a real guy. In the Torah, Hashem said, "I'll make Moses like God to the Egyptians. I'll make Aaron like a prophet among them." But remember, we're talking about this Moses and this Aaron. Likewise, regarding our Master Yeshua, a real guy. This Yeshua, a real Jew. There really is a historical Yeshua of Nazareth. As Paul says, we once regarded the Messiah according to the flesh. Because there really was a physical guy according to the flesh named Yeshua. Even if after his resurrection and after his ascension, as Paul says, we regard him thus no longer. 2 Corinthians 5:16. For most of you, what I'm saying probably goes without saying. But for most of the world, it does not go without saying. Atheists, agnostics, cynics, and skeptics claim that there is no evidence that such a person existed. And many ordinary people, who for some reason don't know the history of the Levant in the Roman era, might be forgiven for assuming that no such person existed. I think most unbelievers put him in the category of fictional characters like King Arthur, who are only loosely based on a historical person, or a legendary mythical character like Hercules or Perseus, or a completely fictional creation like Peter Pan. Back in the early 90s, I was telling some of my secular hippie friends that I was planning a trip to Israel and that I would be visiting Galilee and Nazareth. One of my friends was absolutely stunned. "Really? Are those real places? I thought that was all mythical." You know, Galilee sounds like Honolulu, where Puff the Magic Dragon frolicked in the autumn mist. No, it's not mythical, and neither is Yeshua of Nazareth. Any real and credible historian can tell you that Yeshua of Nazareth really existed, and that Nazareth is real, and that Galilee is real. We have nearly contemporary historical evidence of his life, his deeds, his words, all of this in the four Gospels, and more testimony about him in the epistles. The Gospels actually do provide solid historical evidence about Yeshua of Nazareth, evidence that can be verified and cross-referenced with contemporary historical records of the geopolitical and social situation. They can be cross-referenced with rabbinic literature to prove that they are Jewish documents about Jewish religious concerns and historical events in first century Judea and Galilee. They are obviously not fictional fabrications of the later Gentile church, because they are so thoroughly Jewish. But the atheist, the agnostic, the critic, and the skeptic can object. The Gospels are hagiography and religious literature. Even if there once existed a teacher named Jesus in the first century, it's almost impossible for us to know anything about him with any certainty. Okay, I do not consider that objection legitimate, because the Gospels were composed within the lifetimes of those who knew Yeshua, and they were based upon the transmission of eyewitness testimony. Those eyewitnesses were still around as the first Gospels were compiled. The eyewitnesses provided the material, and they served as voices of authority to authenticate or falsify the accounts in the Gospels as they circulated. Nevertheless, I will allow the objection, since, admittedly, the testimony presented in the Gospels is not at all impartial. The Gospels were composed by his followers and his disciples, and they wrote them with the explicit agenda of trying to persuade others to also believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, son of David, predicted by the prophets to bring the final redemption. So, to find impartial evidence about the life of Yeshua, we need to look outside of the Bible. Unfortunately, almost no records remain from first century Judea and Galilee. Most did not survive the wars with Rome, so we cannot go to the Galilee DMV and do a search for his driver's license, nor can we go to the city clerk's office in Bethlehem and pull up a birth certificate. But we have one contemporary source about Jesus that survives outside the Bible, and that's the writings of the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Cohen, a priest, who served in the late apostolic era. He was a leader in the revolt against Rome. Early in the war, he surrendered to Vespasian and Titus and became their pet Jew, so to speak. He wrote two extensive histories of the Jewish people. He wrote The Jewish War, detailing the events leading up to the revolt, through the course of the war, and the fall of Jerusalem. Then he wrote the prequel, Antiquities of the Jews. Antiquities presents the sweep of Jewish history from the days of the Tanakh up to the Jewish War. Most of what we know about the Hasmonean and Herodian era comes from Josephus, and almost everything that we know about first century Judea and Galilee comes from Josephus. In the writings of Josephus, we encounter a lot of characters from the Gospels and Acts. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herodias, Salome, Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, Drusilla, Annas, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus, John the Immerser, and even James, the brother of Yeshua. Does Josephus then say anything about Jesus? Yes. It's a short passage in a section about the administration of Pontius Pilate. And for the sake of establishing that context, I'm going to read you an excerpt that starts with the end of the discussion about Pontius Pilate. So here's Josephus. At that time, Pilate set out to bring an aqueduct into Jerusalem, using funds taken from the sacred treasury. The water was drawn from a distance of about 25 miles. However, this decision angered the Jewish people. A large crowd gathered, tens of thousands strong, raising complaints and insisting that the project be halted. Some even hurled insults at Pilate, as unruly crowds often do. Pilate, anticipating trouble, had quietly stationed soldiers in civilian clothing among the people, each armed with concealed daggers. He then addressed the crowd, urging them to disperse. When they persisted, rebuking him loudly, Pilate gave the prearranged signal to his soldiers. The soldiers turned on the crowd with greater force than Pilate had commanded, striking indiscriminately. Whether defiant or peaceful, none were spared. Unarmed and unprepared, many were killed, while others, in panic, fled injured. Thus, the uprising was quelled. Around this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if it is right to call him only a man. He performed extraordinary deeds and was a teacher of truth to those eager to listen. He won followers from among the Jews and also from the Gentiles. He was the Christ. When Pilate, at the urging of our leaders, sentenced him to be crucified, his original followers did not abandon him. For on the third day, he appeared to them alive again, just as the divine prophets had foretold, along with a myriad of other marvels about him. To this day, the tribe of the Christians, named after him, has not disappeared. Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, 18:60-64. Okay, that's the passage from Josephus, as it stands in most manuscripts. Scholars refer to it as Testimonium Flavinium, the testimony of Flavius Josephus. As far as the historical evidence goes, this is pretty strong. Josephus is a historian, and most of what we know about historical figures in Judea and Galilee comes from Josephus. But there are some problems with the text as it stands. Scholars have pointed out that if Josephus really did say, if it is right to call him only a man, and if he really did say that he was the Christ, those statements sort of make him a Christian, and we know that he wasn't. Here's what scholars suggest might have happened. In the late Roman era, the writings of Josephus were preserved only by Christian scribes. They copied books by hand. One of those scribes probably felt like he could improve on the original text by adding a few words. Scholars suggest that statements like, if it is right to call him only a man, and he was the Christ, and just as the divine prophets had foretold, are probably Christian interpolations, little additions inserted into the text to help clarify. Unfortunately, the presence of those interpolations damages the credibility of the original text and gives skeptics and cynics the grounds to say, well, Josephus obviously didn't say that. The whole passage about Jesus must have been added later by Christian scribes. Really? Given how thorough Josephus is and how much attention to detail he provides, it would be far more surprising if he didn't say anything at all about Yeshua of Nazareth. He describes John the Immerser and talks about his conflicts with Herod Antipas. He talks about James, the brother of the Master, and describes his martyrdom under the high priest Annas, son of Annas. He names several of the false messiahs and people who claim to be the messiah, such as Judas the Galilean, Theudas, and the Egyptian, and several others, and several of these are also mentioned in the book of Acts, by the way. He described all the major sects of the Jewish people at the time, including the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, the disciples of the Immerser. Does it make sense that he would not mention Jesus at all? It's far better scholarship to assume that he must have mentioned Jesus, but that a Christian scribe has embellished the original passage a little bit. And we have strong evidence for this theory that that's exactly what happened. In 1971, Jewish scholar Shlomo Pines published a translation and analysis of a 10th century Arabic version of the Testimonium Flavinium. This version, preserved in a manuscript that's called Book of the Title, Kitab al-Unwan, by the Arab Christian historian Agapius of Hierapolis, represents a significant textual variant from our existing Greek copies of Josephus. It may be much closer to the original. Listen to how this reads. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon their loyalty to him. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, they believed that he was the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. In my opinion, this is almost certainly closer to the original version of the text of Josephus. It's a much more sober historical treatment of the story. Josephus does not claim that he was divine or that he was the Messiah or even that he rose from the dead. Rather, he says that Jesus' disciples reported that he appeared to them alive 3 days after his crucifixion and that they believed he was the Messiah. Agapius of Hierapolis must have translated this text into Arabic just as he found it in his Greek copy of Josephus. As a 10th century Christian, he had no motive to reduce the claims about Jesus. All right, regardless of which version is closer to the no longer extant original manuscript penned by Josephus, the point is that we do have strong documentary evidence about the life of Yeshua from the first century. Let's look at the essential and indisputable points represented in both versions of the text. 1. He was a Jew during the time of Pontius Pilate. 2. He was considered a wise man, a Talmid Chacham, a Jewish sage, a holy man. 3. His conduct was good and he was known to be virtuous by Jewish standards. That is, a pious Torah-observant religious Jew, not a zealot or a terrorist who deserved crucifixion. 4. He had Jewish followers. 5. He had followers from the nations. 6. Pilate condemned him and crucified him. 7. His original disciples claimed to have encountered him alive on the third day after his crucifixion. 8. His disciples believed that he was the Jewish Messiah, as predicted by the Jewish prophets of the Tanakh. Every point here is completely plausible from a historical perspective, but each point validates the testimony we already have in the Gospels. Every point accords with what we know of Yeshua the Jew, without the help of embellishment and interpolations or theological baggage piled upon him in later church traditions. Josephus comes and shows us that Yeshua of Nazareth was a real guy. This Jesus, this Yeshua. He was a real first century historical personage as real as King Herod or Caesar Augustus. But he lived closer to Josephus than either King Herod or Caesar Augustus. He wrote Antiquities, Josephus wrote Antiquities, only a generation after Yeshua. Josephus lived in the days of the apostles. Does the passage from Josephus prove that Yeshua is the Messiah or that he rose from the dead? No, it doesn't. But it's a start. It's one reason to believe, certainly not the only reason. There are reasons to believe, and things that I want to tell you about, that will sound fantastical to your ears, larger than life. But before we can begin talking about miracles, signs, wonders, resurrections, ascensions, and apocalypses, it's important to get historically grounded. We are talking about this Yeshua. And just as the Torah plants this Moses and this Aaron firmly in the soil of Jewish history before it begins talking about their phenomenal and godlike deeds in Egypt, we're talking about this Yeshua, a historical Jew from the first century. And don't let unbelievers and apostates shake your faith in him. Don't let skeptics and cynics cause you to hesitate. Don't let anti-missionaries or the weight of Jewish consensus deter you from clinging to him. Don't shrink back from your faith in him and your allegiance to him. Yeshua HaNotzri, Jesus of Nazareth, is the real deal. And you have nothing to be ashamed of if your confidence rests in him. Nothing to be ashamed of except for being ashamed of him. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.